revisit a familiar passage of Scripture. When I first became a pastor, that scared me to death. What could I say for 30, 40 minutes about something you all know already and have heard 50 times, some of you, you know? But Scripture is so rich, and if we do the work to revisit it, the Holy Spirit always teaches us more and even encourages us in refreshing our understanding of what we do know. So we're going to look today at a very familiar passage of Scripture, Matthew 28. And if you've been in church for lots of years, if you've read through your Bible and done memory verses and all of that kind of stuff, then this is pretty familiar territory for you. And I want to challenge you as we think about this. Think about what we're about to read as if you have not heard it before. It's a little bit of a stretch for us, but I think we can do that. All of us have the ability to watch a movie and pretend, at least for that 2 hours, that it's real. You know, we can do that trick of the mind. I want you to think about what it would have been like to be there and not to know any of this is coming, because that's where they were. And then the question is, how would you have responded to this staggering news that the people in this story received that particular Sunday morning? Let's look together at Matthew 28, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now while they were on the way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Now, this event that we've just read about took place very early on the Sunday morning immediately following Jesus' crucifixion. He was crucified on Friday. This was Sunday morning. The Sabbath is Saturday. You probably know that. It's not Sunday. It's Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And it was observed by the Jews in that time from sunset Friday until sunset Saturday. That's when you weren't to work at all. And so that was the period of time in which Jesus was in the grave. He died on the cross on Friday at 3 in the afternoon. And by the time that his death was confirmed to Pilate and permission had been given for Joseph of Arimathea to come and get the body down from the cross and take it and bury it, time was pretty much gone. It's almost sunset. And so they hurried to get it into his tomb, which was nearby, and to get the body into the grave before the sun went down. And then they all waited out the Sabbath, just like their law required them to do. The Sabbath ended at sunset Saturday night, but nobody's going to the grave then. And so very early the next morning, these ladies show up at the tomb. There had been no time for a proper burial, no time to prepare the body. Now, Sunday morning, they're going to do whatever they can do, even if it's just to grieve there When Mary Magdalene and this other lady named Mary come there, they encounter something that is nothing less than a miracle. There had been a severe earthquake orchestrated by this angel. And now this angel is sitting there on this incredibly huge, heavy stone that he has rolled out of the way so that they can see into the tomb. And his appearance is not like anything anybody has ever seen before. Anybody in the story has ever seen anything like this. Now, there are times in Scripture when angels disguise their appearance from people, and people have interacted with angels without knowing it, or well into the story, they realize this is something supernatural. This is not just another person like me. But in this instance, the angel did not disguise his appearance, and Matthew's description is very clear. This is obviously a heavenly being come down to interact with people, to do something there at that tomb. And nobody observing this scene could have missed that fact. You don't see this and think, who is that guy and what kind of vitamins does he take? This was a miracle that couldn't be missed. No person capable of the kind of basic thought necessary to function in this world and find his way from place to place and get home again safely could look at this and think anything except there's a supernatural event going on right here in front of my face. If you're there and you're the kind of person who can interact with other people and hold a job and drive a car, function on a rudimentary level, at least in this world, you would not have mistaken this for anything merely human. Look again at verses 2 and 3. It says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." Now, this is clearly not a thief sneaking in the middle of the night and taking away a body. This is clearly not a political maneuver on the part of certain persons who are trying to manipulate popular opinion. This is not the activity of some group of thugs who can come in and overpower a bunch of Roman guards in order to perpetrate a hoax. And we're given the details here so that we can understand that what happened that Sunday morning, even just in this part of the interaction, was a supernatural event for the sake of those who were looking on. This part of it had nothing to do with Jesus rising from the dead or walking out of that tomb. He didn't need the stone out of the way for himself because he walks through walls in his resurrection body. The stone is moved for the people. The angel is there to tell the people what has happened. That part of the story is for those who are looking on, and no one could have missed it. The guards understood very clearly, maybe not every detail of who this was or what he's doing, but they understood it was supernatural. In verse 4, it says, "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Roman soldiers were incredibly well prepared for their job. Rome trained them well, expected the very best in performance, and because Rome was such an aggressive nation, many of them were battle-hardened. They'd had practical experience. These were tough, seasoned, brave men. This delegation of soldiers would probably have been around a dozen men. Armed, serious, capable. But on this Sunday morning, they're absolutely terrified to the point of becoming unable to function. Their fear upon seeing the scene that was before them was so strong that they went through a kind of mental vapor lock that just shut them down and they became like dead men. Now, Matthew is very clear, and it's very important for us to pay attention to the exact words of the scripture. These guards did not simply fall asleep and then wake up wondering what had happened. God certainly could have done that, just put them into a sleep that they couldn't resist, and then they wake up going, what happened? But it wasn't like that. It says they shook for fear of him, him being the angel. They saw him. They processed that this was a supernatural being. This is not another person. This is not a normal event. This is nothing like I have ever seen before. And it terrified them to the point that they could not function. But they were engaged long enough to know why they were afraid. They saw, they understood, and their understanding made them fear. Wow, what would you do? You would think that no matter how tough you were on the outside and no matter what you had seen in life, that this kind of encounter would make you reevaluate your life, perhaps. Seek more information. There is something in this world that is beyond me, something far stronger than anything I've ever seen before, and I've seen strength. I'm in the Roman army. You would think that somebody would see this and do a little self-check and maybe investigate to find out more about this realm that they had never encountered before. We'll get back to them when they wake up and see if they did that. But while these soldiers are incapacitated, these two ladies have their own encounter with the heavenly being. The angel speaks to these women and kind of puts them at ease, and you know that's necessary when you're not disguising your appearance if you're an angel. It's okay, don't be afraid. That's usually the first thing angels have to say. And then he makes it clear that he knows their purpose and that they're actually at the right tomb. I mean, that's important. It's not really very light yet, and you don't want to be at somebody else's miracle. You know, this is the right tomb. There's no mistake here. I know why you're here. You came looking for Jesus who was crucified. And then he makes this staggering announcement to these two women in verse 6. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. Now, for those who have been celebrating Easter year after year after year for so many years, this may not seem as stunning as it is. This angel announces that Jesus is not in the tomb where his body had been laid, and the reason he's not there is he's alive. 3 days later, and by the way, he told you he was going to do this. Why don't you get it? Just as he said, he's risen. Now, please consider for a moment how difficult a statement like that would be to process if you'd never heard anything like this before, other than Jesus' statements that you didn't understand. Nobody celebrates this. Nobody gets any more dressed up on that day. No, this has never happened before. It's all new. Nobody had even considered this. Now, they had heard Jesus' teaching about what he was going to do, but they couldn't process it, and they didn't understand it, and it just kind of went by them. So that's not in their thinking. They had seen Jesus raise other people from the dead, and so they knew he had a supernatural power over death. No question. They understood that. They believed that. But knowing that doesn't prepare you for this because we don't think that way. Their expectation would have been that if Jesus has the power over death, then he's not going to die. If he can defeat death, then he won't let it get him. I mean, that's what I would do, right? If you have that kind of power, 11 out of 10 human beings presume that you're going to use it to prevent your death, to prevent your own suffering. That's the expectation of any human mind. I'm not going to die if I can stop it. We must not underestimate how hard this news would have been to process and to believe. The angel makes his announcement and he says, come look at the place where the body was. It's not here, see? And then he gives them explicit instructions there to go and to make the announcement to the disciples. Jesus is risen. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. You're going to see him there. They're to take that message. Now, what would you do? What would you do if you were in this situation? And now you encounter this heavenly being who's astounding beyond anything you've ever seen or thought of. And he makes to you this announcement. What would you do? So here we are on a Sunday morning, very early, when no one on earth had ever considered a resurrection that conquered death. And everybody present at the tomb that morning has encountered an unmistakable miracle. Everybody. Soldiers, believers, these two ladies who are believers. Everyone saw clear evidence of divine working in their lives. Everyone was stretched beyond anything they had ever seen or thought of. Everybody there. And there are two radically different responses to what happened. The lady's response is genuine faith. In verse 8, it says, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. One indication that this was real faith that these ladies responded with was that they obeyed. They did what the angel said to do. They were going to tell the disciples. That's what they had been instructed to do. God also relates to us the fact that they're doing this with great joy. Now, joy is a very different thing from happiness or excitement or even enthusiasm. We can work those others up. That's the purpose of a pep rally. You know, let's get everybody pepped up. We can do that. Sometimes you can do that with a little self-talk, you know. Okay, come on, Dave, just get it together. You're going to have to do a little better. And sometimes that works. But you can't do that with joy. You can't generate it. It's a response to something else. And so when these ladies go with great joy, it means that something has happened inside of them. And they just believe what they've been told. They have joy in their hearts over this statement that Jesus is alive because they believe it. They believed it. And then the joy was a result of that. Now, if they'd only been stirred up, they'd have had the fear, but not the joy. Here it says they have both. Well, they're going to tell the disciples, and they're probably already wavering, and it seems as we compare this to the other Gospels that they are wavering. Jesus meets them and reinforces the message. Go tell the disciples. Lets them see that he is alive, and they cling to his feet, indicating that he has a real body, and they worship him, and he receives that worship, indicating they know he's God and he knows he's God. But then the scene switches back to these soldiers. And we see another kind of response to the miracle of the resurrection. It turns out these guys don't stop and evaluate their lives. They don't decide to explore this person named Jesus and find out what was really going on there and why he's not in the tomb and why there's a supernatural being coming down doing stuff in his name. They don't look into any of that. But it says in verse 11, now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Some of the guard came back and gave a report of every detail. Now these guards were in a desperate situation. It was a different world back then, and human life was taken quickly and without 20 years of appeals. And one of the things you could get killed for, just that quick, is being in the Roman army and not following an order. You just fail to follow it, or you wander off from your post. That'll get you killed. And so the likely punishment for their failure to keep the body of Jesus in that tomb would be their immediate execution as soon as Pilate gets news that it's gone. And really, even if Pilate found out that they had left their post to come into the city without being instructed to leave their post, that would usually be an immediate execution. And so they send a small group, probably to avoid being noticed, and everybody else probably just stayed at the tomb until they could get word. And they're going to the chief priest because they were on temporary assignment to the chief priest to guard the tomb. These soldiers were there because Jesus had said he would rise, and they were afraid that there would be some trickery, and so they sent the soldiers to guard the tomb. So they were on assignment to the religious leaders. And these leaders don't have the power to execute like Pilate does. They don't have any power to punish at all. And so the smart thing to do, if you're a soldier and you're in trouble and something supernatural has happened, is go talk to these religious leaders and see if they can sort it out. And so that's what they appear to be doing. They send a delegation in, and they're going to tell the story. Here's what happened. We don't know what to do. We're in big trouble, but I mean, there's nothing we could do. And hopefully these guys will have an answer to this. Maybe they can help, and we won't get killed today. Maybe they won't even tell Pilate. I mean, that'd be the best thing. Maybe they'll have an answer to this. And so these representatives go to the chief priests, and they give an explicit account of what happened. They just lay it all out. Here's what we were doing, and here's how it came down. So in response to that, the chief leaders in Jerusalem get the rest of the guys together. So now all the chief leaders in Jerusalem are together to discuss what to do about what happened. This means that the details were explained again, either by the soldiers themselves, or maybe just by the ones who heard it the first time. But now everybody has heard the story. There was an angel that came down. He rolled the stone away. The body's not there. We had no power against whatever this was. Now these leaders, they already knew Jesus had promised to rise again. And that was why the guard was put there to start with. So look in the last chapter of Matthew 27, verse 62. This was before all of this. This was right after Jesus is buried. Verse 62, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So these guys knew what Jesus had said he was going to do. They had processed it enough to where they were going to make sure there could be no hoax. And now they know there wasn't a hoax. They know. They understand from this report that Jesus has actually done what he said he would do. Here's how they respond to the miracle. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 12. When they had assembled, and the elders and with the elders and had consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.' And if this should come to the ears of the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. All of these religious leaders decided to handle the situation by lying about what had happened. Now we need to understand, they did not fail to process the information. They knew. They knew that Jesus had risen. Every indication from the way they respond is that they know he's alive. You think about it yourself. Now if you're a politically motivated person, if you're living in that realm and you have to be able to function within a political system, within a religious political system, and this happens, if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that there was a supernatural being there that overpowered 10 or 12 or 14 highly trained, heavily armed, tough guards who were on the threat of their lives commanded to defend this grave. If you don't believe that it really happened, you might think of 100 ways to handle it, but it wouldn't be this. Nothing in the chief priest's response makes any sense unless they grasp that Jesus really is alive. You don't perpetrate a cover-up unless there's something to cover up. And so if they had believed the guards were lying, that they really had gone to sleep, that the disciples had come and stolen the body, they would have gone straight to Pilate. They would have said, "Who are these guards, man? They've let us down. Somebody came in there and stole the body away." Pilate would have ordered their execution. The priests would have had this to point to as evidence. There was a hoax, and these men lost their lives because they were participating. We're still looking for the rest of them. And that would have had a lot more teeth in terms of an argument than this has, except that if you do that, then you're going to have 12 guys going, there was an angel. You don't want them saying that. They don't want anybody talking about a miracle at a trial. And so they make up a story that they know is a lie, and they spend an exorbitant amount of money to bribe 10 or 12 or 14 men to lie, because it's the only way they think they can do damage control. I mean, why wouldn't you break? Why wouldn't you go, "Well, we've missed it all along. This guy was, he was telling the truth and we just missed it." But they don't. And having refused to submit their hearts to the Lord, they have no option but to seek to control the fallout. So they make up something that they think will solve the problem. Everybody knew it was a lie. Priests lied because they were trying to preserve their way of life and because they were unwilling to have a Lord over them. The soldiers lied because there was significant financial gain. They weren't interested in the supernatural things they had seen. And besides, they were in trouble in the short term if the word got out. And so these guys have promised to protect us. Let's lie. Even that's staggering. If you've known many soldiers, how could you get 10 out of 10 or 12 out of 12 or 14 out of 14 to agree to tell their friends that they failed in their duty and that they're horrible soldiers? Why don't they break? Why don't they go, "Wow, this guy really had the answers"? But they don't. What a tremendous contrast among people on the morning of the resurrection. For some, it's simple faith demonstrated by obedience and joy. For the rest, it's obstinate unbelief that remains completely unmoved in the face of a mountain of evidence. Why such a difference? Why do some believe with just a word? Why do they believe? And others, no matter what comes into their lives, they just won't believe. Why is it like that? Well, the answer is that there's always something supernatural going on inside of the people, too. It's not just Jesus rising from the dead. It's not just an angel announcing that he has risen from the dead. There's a supernatural battle going on inside of every heart. And in some hearts, Satan reigns. And in some hearts, Jesus reigns. And unless Jesus pushes Satan out of a heart and takes over that heart, that person will never believe. And no amount of evidence will ever convince that person to bow before the Lord. It's a supernatural work. And so a simple message of the resurrection is all it takes when God is working in a heart. That's all you need. You don't need anything else. No razzmatazz is going to get you there. No drama is going to do it. No measure of intense experience will ever accomplish it. But if God is working in that heart, that person will believe when you say, Jesus is alive. Just like he said. It's more than enough. The message of the gospel is more than enough. And without God's working in a heart, there's nothing that's enough. You may move them to join your group, but you'll never move them to bow before the Lord. Now, all of that brings us to our part in this. All of these years later, having heard about Easter over and over again, having celebrated this many times, you can take yourself out of that first century setting now and come back to now. What about us? What's our part in all of this? I think the first question that obviously has to be answered is whether a person has believed in this risen Savior. You have to start there. That news is the only hope of a blessed eternity. Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for sin for all who believe. It fully satisfied God's wrath for the sins of all who believe. And if you believe it, you are saved. If you cast all of your hope of heaven on Jesus Christ alone and trust what he did on the cross to cover everything you need with God, nothing else for you to do, then you're saved. If you don't, then you're in the position of these soldiers and these religious leaders in Jerusalem in the first century. Now, that's necessarily the first question, even today. Where do you stand with this Jesus? For most in this room, though, we've embraced that hope. And so there are other implications that are in this passage for us. Matthew closes his account of the life of Christ by addressing us who believe what we're supposed to do. Look now at verse 16 of Matthew 28. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" As I studied this week, I was comforted by the fact that the disciples still weren't perfect. You ever contemplated that? I mean, these were some interesting guys. They're struggling. They're waffling. It's yet another reminder that success in the work of the gospel does not rest in human ability. These men had their weaknesses and their blind spots and their fears and doubts and hang-ups. And yet they were used of God to change the world. I hope that gives you some confidence as you go out of here today to proclaim a risen Savior to the people that you know. If you do a character study of these 11 disciples, and that's all you do, you'll come away scratching your head going, "How did this ever catch on?" I mean, they're really just like us, but if you're reading it and it's about them, then they seem like the stupidest people who ever lived. Sometimes. Peter's my favorite. You know, just foot in his mouth, first one every time. Why does this work? You know, and we all come here thinking, I hope they don't find out what I'm really like this week, because they seem to be starting to like me a little bit. You know, we look at ourselves and we think, what could I do in this kingdom work? I'm nobody. I'm nothing. I'm the worst of the worst. Paul said, "I'm the least of the disciples of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle." We all feel that way. So look at these men and then look at 2,000 years of history and realize it's not about how good you are. That should be a great encouragement to God's church. Why does this work? When some people, in the face of heavenly visions, will go, yeah, whatever, let me go see what I can do about my problem. And other people, in the face of evidence upon evidence upon evidence, will say, maybe we can come up with a lie that'll be better for us than this. And spend 12 fortunes to pay for it. In the face of that kind of rabid unbelief, how does this ever work? Well, it works because Jesus is alive. And it works because Jesus is working in the hearts of His people, even today. When someone bows their heart before Jesus Christ and confesses their sins and casts all of their hope on Him and doesn't try to work his or her way into heaven anymore, when somebody says, I'm done, forgive me for all of my foolish religious effort and for all of my sins in other ways and save me, when somebody does that, it's because Jesus worked in their heart. That's why it works. And so we as the church should be greatly encouraged by the fact that Jesus is alive and Jesus is working, and He's given us a commission. After telling us how the disciples met Jesus in Galilee and they worshiped Him, but they were wavering, they were doubting, some of them were doubting, we receive our instructions. Make disciples. The only command in this last part, in verse 19, the only command is make disciples. Go, therefore, is not a command. In the Greek, it's a participle. It literally is going, therefore, into all the world, make disciples. That's the command. I'm not going to do that. Me? You don't know me like I know me. How am I going to do that? You're going to do it because of the preamble in verse 18. The preamble to the command is the only reason it'll ever work in anybody's life. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going therefore into all the world, you make disciples. That's our commission. It hasn't expired, and it still works because Jesus is alive. Because He is still changing hearts today. Let's bow in prayer.